All right. Well, good morning. We will go ahead and get started. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, what a joy and honor and privilege it is to once again have a Sunday, a day of rest, a day where we can pause from our worldly pursuits to focus on you, to be reminded of your goodness, to look at the way that you have provided for us in so many ways, but preeminently in the gospel, that we may have the removal of the wrath that is due to us because of our sins, and that because we are in Christ, we are new creatures. I pray that we would see the connections today as we begin to look at the life of Abraham and see how we can find Christ even back in the early parts of Genesis. Be with me as I teach, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Okay. So we're in lesson 8, which is actually like lesson 10 or something. I don't know. Whatever. We've had a couple part 2s. We're going to roll with it. This is 8. And we've come to Abraham. We are blazing through. We are now on chapter 12 out of 1,189 in the Bible. So, you know, we're getting there. Jesus may come back before we finish, but that would be okay. Actually, if he came back before the end of this lesson, I would not complain, nor would my back. Okay, so today we come to Abraham, and I would argue that Abraham is a figure that has almost no parallel among characters in the Bible. By my count, Abram/Abraham is mentioned 282 times in the Bible. He is considered the father of the faithful and is claimed by Judaism, Christianity, and Islam as the founder of their religions. And I would say Judaism correctly, but obviously they didn't pick up on the Messiah that was promised that Abraham was looking forward to. Also Christianity correctly, and we'll see a little bit of how Islam plays in there a little bit. We are officially introduced to Abram in Genesis chapter 11, but I would argue his story really begins in earnest in Genesis chapter 12. But before we begin, because Genesis is so rich, and if you don't dig in there and get a solid foundation, you're going to build a house of theology on top of a foundation that's going to shift, and you're going to find cracks. So We're probably going to speed up as we go, but I can't rush through Genesis. I think it's too important, and I don't want us to miss the important things that will help us rightly understand the later things. I believe typology is extremely important to understand the biblical narrative. Okay, now, what is typology? So, typology is the idea... Ted, would you mind closing the curtain to see if it... I don't know if that's going to help, but we'll see. Typology is where in the biblical narrative you have something that comes that points to something greater that comes later. And this comes from biblical narrative, and we'll see that in a moment. But essentially, the type points to the fulfillment. Okay? And the fulfillment is always greater. So the type is always lesser. So if something is a type of Christ, that means that in some ways it has characteristics that we see fulfilled in Jesus, right? So the type is always lesser than the fulfillment. Shadow to substance is one way that this has been expressed. Type and fulfillment, type anti-type. There's a lot of different terminology that goes into this. Ted, have you heard any other word pairs?
No, we heard them all there.
Okay.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
How is that different from Christology?
Well, Christology is just the study of Christ. So typology is looking into the Old Testament to find precursors that point to parts of Christ's ministry that he fulfills. Oh, Christophany. Okay, so Christophany, and we'll cover that a little bit more. I don't know if we'll get to it today, but it's in this lesson. Christophany comes from two Greek words, Christos, meaning Christ, and phanos, meaning manifestation or appearance. So a Christophany or theophany, and there's debates about it, is the idea that There are physical manifestations of God or Jesus in the Old Testament. I believe, as I think we'll cover it next week, Genesis 15, the smoking pot and the firebrand, Genesis 19, the angel of the Lord that Abraham walks with by the oaks of Mamre and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and a lot of others, I do hold that those are Christophanies, meaning that they are appearances of a pre-incarnate Christ.
Okay.
That's not the same as, so typology would more look at characters, and we're immediately going to look here at Adam and see how Adam is a type of Christ in that Christ fulfills things that Adam does not. Okay, so let me support this because it's, I think, somewhat controversial, maybe, Tad?
I have never heard anyone.
Okay, I've heard some people kind of argue against it. So I want to support it. I want to ground it before I assume it. So in Romans chapter 5, we have an extended quote here, but I think it's instructive and good for us to read it. So this is Romans chapter 5. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And this is the important part, Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And the one who was to come is, of course, Jesus, right? Jesus is always the right answer in a Sunday school lesson. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass of Adam brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses, the free gift from Christ, brought justification. For if, because of Adam's trespass, death reigned through Adam, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Therefore, as one trespass by Adam led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness by Christ leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so in Adam we are all made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul here is showing the contrast between Adam and Christ, and what Adam did and what Christ did. And essentially, he's breaking humanity down into two categories. You're either in Adam, and therefore you're condemned, or you're in Christ, and therefore you're called righteous. But specifically, we see that in, I think it's Romans 5:14, he calls Adam a type of Jesus. And by the way, we sing this on a regular basis. Who here remembers that we sing the song, Christ the True and Better? Okay. In that song, we compare, and my dad didn't like this wording when I showed it to him. He wanted me to flip it. So it goes either way. But we compare Christ back to Adam, back to Isaac, back to Moses, and back to David. Because there are aspects in Adam, Isaac, Moses, and David that show up again and are fulfilled in the work, life, death, ministry, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, in Romans 5, Paul is clearly drawing comparisons and contrasts between Adam and Jesus, showing how Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Adam was called, I would argue, Adam is called to obedience that would have led to eternal life. He fails in that. Now, I'm not saying that that's suddenly a plan B, but if you look at how God orchestrated the garden and what obedience would have meant, I believe that obedience would have meant life. And Adam failed at that. And then Jesus comes along and succeeds at that. And therefore, we are given life in Christ that we might have had Adam been successful and obedient. So Paul explicitly calls Adam a type of Christ, and Paul makes a similar comparison. By the way, this isn't like a one-off, right? We just went through a whole series in Hebrews where the author of Hebrews is talking about Christ being better than angels and better than Moses and being a mediator for a better covenant and being, you know, Christ is the end-all be-all, so there's nothing else to go back to, right? So all of these things are pointing forward. That's what types do. Types point forward to the real thing. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam," who's the last Adam?
Jesus.
Jesus, good. See, I'm giving you softballs today, right? If I just ask who, it's probably Jesus is the right answer. Now I'm going to make up a new one that's not Jesus just to trick you, but we'll see. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, Christ, is from heaven. As was the man of dust," so for those who are in Adam, "as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven." So if you are in Adam, you share the characteristics of being of dust and going back to dust. If you're in Christ, however, you share his heavenly characteristics and you're going to get a spiritual body. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we are all born in Adam. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Those of us who are in Christ come to share in that inheritance and we have a glorious future that we actually get. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. Right, so it's the gospel, it's the resurrection, it is the hope that we have to look forward to. And so we get to bear the image of the man in heaven. We get his glorified body. I mean, we get our own glorified bodies. Like, I'm not pantheistic or anything like that, but we get to share in what he's got if we're in him. And I would say, I don't believe this is limited only to Adam as a type of Christ. Many Old Testament characters are, in fact, a type of the one who was to come, namely, who?
Jesus,
good. I'm not tricking you yet. All right. Noah is given a charge like Adam's and conditions to restart the human race, but he immediately fails. As we will see, Abraham is also a type of Christ. So is Isaac. So is Jacob/Israel. So is Joseph. So is national Israel. Moses, Joshua, David. It goes on and on. And when we recognize this, we will see Christ in the Old Testament rightly. That's the point, right? This isn't an academic exercise to see how smart we can make ourselves feel or what details we can make into something to find Christ where he's not. No, the point is Christ is in the Old Testament. Christ is the Word, right? So Christ is the author of the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to deny that. And we can find him there, and we can see how from the garden, everything has been pointing to him. And that's what I want us to get as we're going through these Old Testament stories. They are stories, but they're not just stories. They have a purpose. They have a point. God is doing something. And in telling us the stories and having Moses write down these stories, God wants us to know something. This isn't just history. It is history. It's not just history. So we need to see, what is God trying to communicate to us? And I believe that God is trying to communicate the gospel in the Old Testament. So when we recognize this, we see Christ in the Old Testament rightly. I think some people try to find him in every paragraph, and it's like, I mean, some people stretch a little too hard for this point, but he's there in the whole Old Testament. I think it'll also help us to keep from inserting ourselves into the story. Who's ever sung Dare to Be a Daniel? Dare to Stand Alone, right? Okay. I'm not necessarily saying that that's not a good lesson to learn from Daniel, but Daniel's a type of Christ, not a type of us. We aren't the fulfillment of the book of Daniel. Jesus is, right? Yes, we can look at good obedience in the cloud of witnesses who have come before us, and we can learn and hopefully act like that. But our goal is not to be like Daniel. Our goal is to see how Daniel points to Christ and be in Christ. And then once we're in Christ, we can be obedient. But, you know, like, don't dare to be an Abraham. I'll tell you that much, because as we'll see, it doesn't all go well. And hopefully, at the end of all of this, it will help us to magnify Christ all the more. That's the point. Okay, so seeing the big picture, right? We're gonna look at Abraham kind of big picture and then zoom in a little bit more. His story only lasts for a few short chapters. It goes from Genesis 12. He's mentioned in 11. Okay. It goes from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25. By comparison, his grandson Jacob is born in Genesis 25 right before he dies. Or no, right after he dies, I think. And Jacob doesn't die until Genesis 49. Moses, however, is born in Exodus 2 and does not die until Deuteronomy 34. So Moses spends almost four entire books, or 136 chapters, way more than Abraham's 13 or 14 chapters. And yet, Abraham's relatively short story of just, and I didn't even count David, right? How many chapters has David mentioned it? But Abraham's relatively short story of just 12 chapters has an overly outsized influence on the rest of Scripture. All right, let's get the details down, and then we'll talk about the interpretation of the details. At the beginning of the story, which I would date to about 2200 BC, the guy's name is Abram. He's in a city called Ur of the Chaldees, or Chaldeans. And if you look at the map on the far right, in the bottom right corner, that purple circle is around Ur. It was in Babylonia, southeast of Babylon, not very close to Canaan, right? I'm going to call that 600 miles straight line, probably. And if you went straight line, you would die. Because that is not... Well, look, what do we have between Ur and Shechem? What's the big text?
Arabian Desert,
right. Okay, so Abram travels and he goes northwest through the through Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, up to Haran. And then eventually will make his way from Haran southwest down into Canaan. So he leaves Ur in southern Babylon with his family, and they end up settling in Haran in northern Mesopotamia. There, his father dies, and God calls Abram to go south into Canaan in one of the most famous passages in the Bible. And this is from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This is absolutely programmatic for the rest of Scripture. What I mean by that is, pretty much from here on, all of Scripture is an expansion of this. Like, the rest of Scripture is God fulfilling this. And as we might see later, Paul takes the "in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed" as the inclusion of the Gentiles into the gospel. So the rest of the Old Testament is God's story with Israel and the bringing about of the Messiah. And then the New Testament is the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. And that all comes back to this. All right, so there's some irony at play here. I think we might have discussed this before. The name Abram means exalted father. Yet at the time of this, when Abram departs Haran for Canaan, he's 75. His wife Sarai is 65, and she's barren. And that's an interesting part of the rest of Genesis is what Miles Van Pelt calls like the crisis of the seed, right? So in Genesis 3:15, you remember, God promised that the seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. Well, by the time we get to Abram, there's this continual crisis of the line of the seed has a barren wife. Where does the seed come from? And, you know, Sarai is barren, and then Rebecca is barren. And then Rachel and Leah get into like this weird birthing competition and bring other women in. And it's not a great moral story, But it's the crisis of the seed, and it shows God's faithfulness to bring the seed. By the end of Genesis, you see the kind of a scarlet line, if you will, of how God is tracing that. But what a source of pain and mockery it must have been for such a name to be borne by a man who had no children, especially in a day and age where they valued children so much. I think today we might have lost that just a little bit because it's kind of like, if you don't have kids, I mean, a lot of people in our culture don't even like kids. And well, my dogs are my children and stuff like that. No, everybody in this culture was bought in on the idea that children were a blessing, that children were a gift, that children were wonderful. It's only now that we live in the richest country in the world that we can't afford to have children. But I'm going to get off that soapbox. Anyway, God's promise to make Abram into a great nation indicates that this state will not continue forever. All right. Many scholars, I think, would agree that the following chapters represent the highlights of the Abrahamic storyline. I mean, honestly, you've got 13 or 14 chapters, so it's hard to pick the ones that are the highlights. But if you do, you've got Genesis 12, the call of Abraham. And by the way, the titles are my titles. Genesis 15, God's covenant with Abraham. Genesis 17, the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. And then Genesis 22, the cost of salvation. So Genesis 12, the call of Abraham. We saw it above. Genesis 12 is when God calls Abram to go to Canaan. He promises to make him into a great nation, to bless the earth through him, and to give the land of Canaan to his offspring. At this point, God has promised something, but more is needed. And here we can see how Abram is a type of Christ, right? For instance, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, according to Revelation 1:5?
Jesus,
that's right. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Well, I understand that, but most times when people say God, they mean the Father and not the second person of the Trinity. So Jesus is the ruler of all of the nations on the earth. So turning Abram into a great nation, Jesus is the greater king. Blessing the earth through him, which is both the land and the people, Jesus is the one through whom the blessing actually finally comes, right? Not only are those of us who are in Christ going to be redeemed, but creation itself is going to be redeemed in the eschaton. And to give the land of Canaan to his offspring, Jesus is the one that actually gives the entire earth to those who are redeemed in the new heavens and the new earth. So this is how we see the promises given to Abraham are actually fulfilled in, by, and through Christ. All right, we move forward a couple of chapters. Genesis 15, God's covenant with Abraham. So I said more was needed than just the promise. And that more, and I say that because God does more, not because I would look at 12 and go, oh, well, I mean, God, you're kind of not doing enough here. No, I mean, God seems to say that himself by coming along and providing the more. So the more begins to develop a few chapters later in Genesis 15. God again promises offspring. He still doesn't have any. And he specifically tells Abraham that his very own son will be his heir. And this is when God tells Abram that his offspring will be like the stars in the night sky. And here again, we find a programmatic text for the Bible. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Now, Paul uses this passage in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and 9, to show that righteousness is by faith apart from works, and specifically apart from membership in the covenant via circumcision, since Abram's faith was counted as righteousness prior to him receiving circumcision. So God instructs Abram to set up a sacrifice. And let's read through this. This is from Genesis 15. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now, interestingly, Abram did not possess it. He never owned a foot of the land except for the cave at Machpelah, where he bought a cave so that he could bury his wife. So the promise was not fulfilled to Abram. But he, Abram, said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I'm just going to pause there real quick. That's the reason that Israel came in and committed what a lot of people would call genocide against the tribes in that land. God here is saying that they're going to come back and judge these people on my behalf, but not yet, because their iniquity is not complete. When it's complete, I'm going to bring my people back and use them to execute my judgment against the tribes that are in the land. So if you ever feel bad about Joshua bringing them in and them just wiping people out, it's not that Joshua decided that was a good idea. It's that God said, do it. And the reason God said, do it, is because the iniquity of the Amorites at that time had come to full completion. They were an instrument of divine judgment. This was not capricious human greed or anger or whatever. This was God's plan. And by the way, if you want, go find a book and study it. They were absolutely horrific in what they were doing. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All right, so we're all clear about what just happened, right? Got to chew on it a little bit. Well, in case you're not familiar with ancient Near Eastern covenant practices, let me explain. Biblically, did you know you don't actually make a covenant? You cut a covenant. We translate it to make. I wish we would go back to cut. I don't know why we soften that or whatever. Why is this? Well, it's because of the mechanics of how covenants were actually made. They were blood rituals. An agreement would be made, and then animals would be sacrificed, as Abram did in the quote we just read. And then the custom was for, well, so I put both parties here. That was common. The custom was for either the lesser party or both parties to walk between the pieces. And that effectively was them saying, may I be torn. So like literally they cut the animals in half and you've got a trail of blood and you walk between the pieces, right? And this effectively says, may I be torn like these animals if I violate the terms of this covenant. It's a self-maledictory oath. We talked about this a little bit with Noah. Cross my heart, hope to die, all of that stuff, right? I'm going to keep this covenant. If I don't, you have permission to do this to me. Now, there is something important to notice about this covenant ceremony, though. I said the practice was either for the lesser party alone or both parties together to walk through the pieces. Well, who actually walked through the pieces? Abram did not walk through the pieces. God made a covenant with Abram, but this is what is called a unilateral covenant. This means that God is making a promise to Abram. This is similar to the way God made a promise to Noah. And there are no stipulations or rules that Abram must follow to ensure God follows through. God is saying, I will do it, and may I die if I do not. Like the covenant with Noah and all creation, God is making a promise that cannot be broken, right? There is no possibility of God breaking his part of the covenant. That is not in the realm of possibility. Therefore, because of that, that shows how secure this covenant is. God will do it because he has promised. And we also see here that God is telling Abram the future of the people of Israel being in slavery in Egypt. This is about 400 years before the 400 years. And we'll see by the end of Genesis, they're down in Egypt. And then there's a long period of slavery. Any questions about this part? Something deliberate? I mean, so you would kind of rip birds. If you go through Leviticus, you'll see that you like rip the bird, but you don't completely sever it in half. So that was something pointing forward to, I would say, remember, who's writing this? Moses. Who's he writing it to? The people of Israel who have just, yeah, I mean, he's probably writing this early on after the Exodus. So these are the people to whom the law is initially given. The sacrifices are initially given. And so this probably would just be a touch point for them to see the similarity between their sacrifices and what Abram did. Why is there the little detail included about driving the birds of prey away? I don't know. Just, it was sacred maybe? And Abram, like, he was serious about this being taken seriously, and he was willing to sit and be patient and wait on God. He did this and nothing happened, and so he sat there and tended to it until God took his, I'm not sure.
Okay.
Any other questions? All right, well, maybe we can get through Genesis 17 then. In Genesis 17, God visits Abram again. And this is the time when God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. He changes Sarai's name to Sarah. I don't know why. Sarai means?
Mother.
Princess. Sarah means?
Princess.
I have no idea of the significance of the change from an I to an H. And that's probably not even correct in Jewish or Hebrew. I don't know. But he changes from exalted father to father of a multitude. And we understand from the context that that is father of a multitude of nations. So also by this time, Abraham and Sarah had tried their own hand at pushing up God's timetable for an heir. And this is probably... I think it's probably fair to take at least a life lesson from this story. It's not the overall point, but when we try to force God's hand, the outcome does not go well. God had promised them a child, and they said, you know, God hadn't done that for us. Let's do it for ourselves. And sometimes God calls us to step out in faith. I would argue that they should have known that this wasn't stepping out in faith. We all know the story. Sarah has a handmaiden named Hagar. She's like, Abraham, why don't you go sleep with my handmaiden? And Abraham goes, okay, that sounds like a great idea. What could go wrong? Well, honestly, that actually was a common practice at that time. And we'll see it come into play later on with Jacob and his two wives and their two maidservants. And God does definitely use that in that case. But in the former case, God explicitly later, it's interesting, when we get to the cost of salvation, God tests Abraham and he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Mm-hmm. Well, what's interesting about that?
He already had
a son, Ishmael. And in fact, Ishmael was circumcised. So he was in the covenant, but not counted as one of Abraham's sons. Interesting. Anyway, let me finish the details of Genesis 17. So there was a disastrous outcome with Hagar and Ishmael. And so while Ishmael is Abraham's son, he's not the son of promise. At this time, God institutes male circumcision, stating that all males must be circumcised at 8 days or they have broken the covenant. Now, a little food for thought, just because I like to be a provocateur. If this covenant can be broken by a lack of circumcision, is it the same one from chapter 15 where God made a unilateral promise to fulfill a covenant? We're not going to answer that now. I just want y'all to think about it. So Abraham circumcised all the men in his household, including Ishmael. Abraham was 99 when he was circumcised. I do not envy that. Ishmael was 13. I do not envy that. And God also promises that Sarah will bear Isaac a year later, and she does. And then in Genesis 22, the cost of salvation. When Isaac was a young man, God tested Abraham, instructing him to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, which many identify as the same spot where Solomon's temple was built. Now, at this point, my dad's been teaching Old Testament overview for 30 years. He likes to make a joke about Isaac being a teenager, and that's why Abraham is so keen to go along with the sacrifice. Insert laugh here. I've had a teenager. He's actually still a teenager, and that does resonate with me, but that's not what's happening here. Abraham shows faith, and Hebrews 11 actually fills in a few of the gaps here and tells us that Abraham trusted God's promise to give him offspring through Isaac, even if it meant that God had to raise him from the dead. And tellingly, in Genesis 22, Abraham, Isaac, and I think it's two servants go traveling, and they travel like 3 days. They get to Mount Moriah, and they get there, and Abraham tells the servants, y'all stay here. The boy and I are going to go there. Sorry. I'm getting a little choked up about this. He says, we're going to go worship, and then we're coming back. He trusted God.
Enough that God would raise his son from the dead.
He's, you know, Isaac says, hey, we got the knife. We got the fire. We don't have the ram.
At this point, as far as we know, no one had ever been raised from the dead.
Correct.
And
now, interestingly, we see in the story, we know the story. God stops Abraham. There's a ram in the thicket. The sacrifice is provided. God did not stop the nails at the cross. His one and only son, his beloved son, was sacrificed so that we might live. And that's why Christ is the true and better Isaac. Finally, in Genesis 25, we see the death of Abraham. And there's a quote there. You can read it for yourselves. I'm having a little trouble right now. Abraham died at 175. And Isaac and Ishmael buried him. So there appears to have been at least some kind of relationship between them. I'll give you food for thought on whether or not Ishmael was a believer. But anyway, those are kind of the facts of the story. And then we'll break there. And next week we'll come back and we'll put it all together and kind of look at how these things point forward for us. Any questions before we wrap up? I agree. And that's why I struggle. Yeah, I struggle sometimes with the right wording to understand how to express it, because I don't believe that God intended Adam to obey, and then when he disobeyed, God was surprised or shocked or had to pivot to plan B. I believe what we're seeing in the garden is the setup of how Christ would be able to redeem his people through his positive obedience and his righteousness and his fulfillment of the covenant that Adam fails to fulfill. So, it's a little bit of a strange category to be talking theoretically or subjectively about what Adam may or may not have done, when we know that the fall of man and their redemption was God's plan.
Right. And how could we understand how everything has been coded for us?
I agree, but it's like, you know, what was the purpose of the covenant with Adam in the garden? Was it that Adam would succeed? And I mean, or what would have happened had he succeeded? Well, I don't think that's very profitable to talk about. Okay, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. What a blessing it is to look at Abraham and see your faithfulness. That's the point. Abraham was not faithful, but he did believe you. You gave him faith, and he trusted in you, and that was counted to him as righteousness, the righteousness of the true and better Isaac, who would hang on the cross for our sins, was imputed back to Abraham because of his faith. And as we'll see next week, we are Abraham's children if we share in his faith. We are the true circumcision. We are true Israel. We are, by virtue of being sons of Abraham, also sons of God. And what a joy and blessing that is. I pray that you will be with us now as we move into worship. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.